Thank you, Bishop Shannon, for your invitation for us to come and be with you all here at beautiful Shrinemont, and for all of you for giving us such a wonderfully warm welcome. We're delighted to be here with you. Our brothers and we have cherished a friendship with you all in this diocese in many ways, for many decades, and it's a great treat and honor for us to be here in your circle. Thank you. I'll give you an image that comes from the sea. You know, when a ship is setting off on its course, the captain will make an adjustment in the ship's course probably multiple times. And it's not as if the ship is going in this direction, and then the captain makes a course adjustment, and then the ship is going in this direction. I mean, it's not likely that. It's rather that the ship will be going in this direction, and the captain will make a course adjustment that is a fraction of a degree, just a fraction of a degree, which will bring the ship to a very different port of call. What my brother Luke and I are going to offer to you will be helpful, we hope, in some way. Not everything will be helpful. God has not primed your soul to need to hear and appropriate everything we're going to say. Surely not. But it's our expectation that God has primed your soul to hear something. There's something that God's Spirit will say to you. Whether or not we say it, you're going to hear something that will be very important, very inviting for you to attend to, that may prompt an ever so slight course adjustment in your life and vocation that will bring you to a very different port of call. To paraphrase Robert Frost, that slight adjustment will make all the difference. And we hope that will be your experience in these 3 days that we share with you. Brother Luke is going to speak to you tomorrow morning. Brother Luke.
Tomorrow morning we'll draw some from the wellspring, particularly from our incarnation, as well as the created order. I look forward to being with you.
Thank you, Luke. Thank you. Tomorrow afternoon, for those of you who choose to gather with us later in the afternoon, our focus will be on the shadow grace of disappointment and failure. And then on Wednesday morning, the improbable gifts of glory and wonder. And this evening, stillness, silence, and solitude. The psalmist prays, "Be still and know that I am God." Words which have been remembered down through the centuries because they are both a helpful and an arresting reminder. Those words, "be still and know that I am God," were first uttered, of course, before there were Time Warner broadband connections exceeding 40 gigabytes per second, before there were Nike Max Moto running shoes, before the Apollo spacecraft traveling at 25,000 miles per hour, before Otis elevators ascending 100 floors in 30 seconds, before surfing and blogging and tweeting on the web. I'm not at all sure what the psalmist was addressing millennia ago. "Be still and know that I am God." Maybe it was get down off your camel and listen. Whatever those words meant ages ago, I think they're especially hard for us to take in now. Being still is rather un-American. Being still is, I think, particularly challenging for those of us who are called to be leaders in the church and who face endless needs, a tyranny of urgent expectations coming at us, faster and faster all the time, a pace to which we can easily collude. What's more, most of you probably carry in your pocket an iPhone or BlackBerry that makes you available on call much of the time. There are those occasions when that kind of availability is really helpful and necessary. But I don't think all the time. There's a great danger, given the technology at hand, to be virtually connected all over the globe and to feign to be masters of multitasking and yet not be really and fully present in any one place and time. This kind of virtual living takes its toll physically and psychologically, and it also takes its toll on the soul. Soul toll. You will know, of course, that we as Anglicans embrace a theology of real presence, of the real presence of Christ. But that theology falls apart. It has neither integrity nor authority unless it is complemented by our own real presence to God, of our being there. That is, our experience of the real presence of God by our being really present to God, living in the present moment. We need to be a human being before we are a human doing. And the present moment is sacramental. You'll remember the definition of a sacrament. A sacrament is, as you will know, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Jean-Pierre de Cussade, the 18th century French spiritual director, said that the preeminent sacrament is not the Holy Eucharist. De Cussade said the preeminent sacrament is the present moment. Where God is most to be known and loved and served is in the present moment and the outward and visible signs of now. Now. Not what is new, not what is next, but what is now. And our primary posture in the now needs to be a posture of listening. Not listening to your iPod or streaming radio, but listening within, where God has come to dwell within us. And real presence, real listening, requires a stillness, a focused attention. And listening usually requires silence. The English word silence comes from the Latin desinere, which means to stop. Without silence, life is full of sound and fury, signifying perhaps nothing, at least nothing we'll ever figure out. You need the space of silence to separate the wheat from the chaff. We take in so much information, so many stimuli in the course of the day. What is important? To what do you attend? It's only by claiming silent space that you can sift and sort, file and delete what you have taken into your being. Otherwise, it all automatically gets saved to the hard drive of your soul. Whether or not you ever access it again, it's taking up space in your soul, and it can weigh you down or even poison you. I'll use a biological image. You take in food. To be healthy, your body must process the food, digest, and incorporate what is essential, and then pass what is now waste. Without that amazing, well-honed digestive process, your body will become sluggish and then toxic. And so it is with the soul. You will be overwhelmed, guaranteed, if you do not claim the space to listen deeply to what you have taken in, what belongs and where and why, what needs to be composted or discarded, what needs to be given up in the form of oblation. I'm calling this the digestive process of the soul. Listening deeply, which is about our obedience to God. The English word obedience comes from the Latin root ob audire, audire, like an audio. To listen deeply. That is the core of obedience, to listen deeply. The opposite of being obedient is to stop listening, to be utterly deaf, which in Latin is absurdus. Absurd. Life becomes absurd if we fail to listen deeply. But when we do listen deeply to ourselves and to one another and to God, we will discover life's meaning. That is, life is not just a random series of events, like scattered musical notes. Life is actually a score being orchestrated. If you'll just stay with it, you'll recognize the composition, the crescendos and decrescendos, the allegros and largos and resolutions. And you'll notice the need for rests, which are crucial. And life is a piece, not pieces, but an orchestrated piece. If you don't listen deeply, what you hear will be a cacophony. Obedience comes from listening intently. If you do not practice a stillness, if you're not intentional about how silence needs to figure into your life so that you can listen deeply, you will likely spend your energies reacting rather than responding to life. A reaction may be nothing more than a reptilian kind of response to life. Our ministry as leaders must come out of the depths of our soul. And for that, we need to access not just what we are hearing in the present, but what we have heard in the past. God shares life with us on an invitational basis. God operates in life, and God invites us to cooperate. And in an important way for us to cooperate with God is for us to be still and silent and to listen so that we can respond to God's recurring invitations. Listening is golden because this is the primary posture of revelation. Have you had the experience of trying to talk to someone, wanting to tell them something important, and though they said they would listen, yet they would not stop doing what they were doing? I had that experience not long ago. Actually, one of Luke's and my brothers in the monastery had this experience with me not long ago. He asked if we could speak, and I said, sure, of course. And he proceeded to pour out his soul while I listened. Actually, at the same time as listening, I was trying to fix the handle on the desk drawer in front of me. The handle was falling off. And he was pouring out his heart, and I said, I'm listening. And he finally barked, Curtis! And I was jarred, and then I was aware, and then I was very apologetic. And finally, I was really present to him, really listening. And he knew it, and I knew it. I presume that God wants to speak to us, that God wants to break through to us. We say in our baptism that Jesus has come to live within us. The primary locus for God's revelation is within us. You'll recall that the Gospel of John speaks of Jesus' story meeting up with the Samaritan woman who had come to draw water at the well. Jesus tells her, you'll recall, about another kind of water, living water, and she's thirsty for that too. The woman asked Jesus where people can get this living water, and Jesus answers, you remember, Jesus answers, the water that I will give will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. Did you catch that? Where's the living water that Jesus promises? The wellspring is already within you. It wants to gush up within you. The water that I will give will become in you a spring of water gushing up to eternal life, which is something to claim. This is Jesus' work, and this is Jesus' word within you. Don't externalize God's revelation. Don't presume you have to read another book, post another blog, take another class, make another pilgrimage, find another spiritual director as a prerequisite for knowing God's revelation. The external experience may be good, and some of it is surely necessary, but it won't be enough. The primary point of God's revelation will be within you, and you must listen for it. The poet Rainer Maria Rilke writes, "Go into yourself and see the place from which life flows." Now, I'm not suggesting that your experience of God's revelation within you, your experience, will always be sound. Revelation needs to be tested. I was sharing with one of our brothers in the monastery my sense of God's direction for something. It was clear and it was compelling, and I was confident that this brother would confirm it. And so I shared this revelation with our brother, and he listened. And he paused, and then he said, absolutely deadpan, "Well, Curtis, that's certainly convenient for you." And he went on to explain not my revelation, but what he thought was my confusion. And I thought, rats. Because I knew he was right, rats. From the book of Proverbs, iron sharpens iron, and one person sharpens the wits of another. The experience of testing a revelation will help you hone your listening within you. Sister Margaret Mary Funk says that if we do not recognize that our thoughts are just thoughts, we will believe that they are God. If you are out of practice of listening, or if listening to God has never been your practice, you can learn to listen. Think of the parents of a newborn child. With this young infant, with every cry, with every gurgle, the parents are usually up, checking nervously on the infant, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And after some weeks, they're not up as much. You know this. After some weeks, not up as much. And it's not because the sounds of their newborn have stopped. If anything, they've increased. But the parents have learned what to listen to. You can learn to listen. You need silence to claim, compare, connect, compost your life's experiences. Silence for the soul is like punctuation to language. Without the silencing effect of punctuation, without space between the words, it all becomes gibberish. And so with life, without silence, without the pauses, Life is like a run-on sentence, which is crazy-making and will not make sense. You need silence to defrag your soul. You need silence to attend to God's revelation today. You must listen for it and then listen again whether this revelation is in harmony with some other tested word. And I would say in your ministry to other people, if you've not incorporated silence into your life, you will at best be a dispenser of information. And people are already overloaded with information. In your relation to yourself, if you do not incorporate silence into your life, you will either need to anesthetize yourself, or you will need to distract yourself mightily, because what we are called to do as leaders in the church exposes us to so much pain and disorder. Daily, we need to be refreshed and cleansed by Jesus' promise of living water. And it's there. It's there within your soul, absolutely gushing, waiting to be tapped. But you must attend to it. You must listen for it. Silence is golden because you need to remember. You don't always have to be silent to remember. But most of the time, silence is essential to remember. Mark Twain said at one point, although the past may not repeat itself. It does rhyme. I think it's true. You need access to the whole of your life to be fully alive and to be truly available to God for this work of leadership to which God has called you. You need to be able to remember so as to recognize what God brings before you. Much of what will come to you, you've heard before, you've seen before, if you will only remember. Recall this, the scriptures are so keen on remembrance. Remember, 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 O Israel. We hear again and again. And for this we must listen. You remember from your seminary days the Greek word for remember, 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 remember? Anamnesis, do you remember? Which is not so much like tying a string around your finger, you know, to remember to pick up a quart of milk. It's much deeper than that. The Greek word to remember is much more like a surgeon who is suturing something that has been severed from the body, quite literally, remembering. Reconnecting some part to where it belongs in the body. God remembers you. And you need your memory to be whole because God was really present in your past as surely as God is with you in your present. And God is coming to you from the future. Soren Kierkegaard said, life must be lived forwards, but it can only be understood backwards. Remember, remember, what is past for us is always present to God. We need our past. We tap the well of wisdom drawn from our past by remembering our past, which we very much need in the present. God is so very frugal, wasting nothing from your life. God's frugality. Remember, and to be able to remember, you'll need to be silent so you can listen, to remember what you've heard. Maybe just pause for a few moments of silence. And I welcome you to stay seated, or I also invite you to stand. Stand and get your blood circulating. But please stay quiet. We'll just pause for a few moments. I invite you to sit again, and we'll carry on a bit. We also need silence to be present to what is being revealed in the present. You'll remember at the end of the Gospel according to John, Jesus says, you'll remember this, it is an advantage that he goes away, that he ascends, so that the Spirit of truth, the Advocate, will come. In our work of leadership, we need to know God's truth. And we need to claim God's power, which is within our grasp. And for this, we must be attentive. And that requires some silence. Saint John of the Cross, the 16th century Spanish mystic, said, "Silence is God's primary language." If you've not done this before, you might try this. Try this. And if you do, try it more than once. If there's an individual or a group with whom you're to meet, dare to incorporate some silence in your time together. You may need to talk a little about being silent together. You may need to talk a little bit about this. And why? But then be together in silence. It may be a minute of silence, or some minutes, maybe an hour, maybe a day. It will be a significant experience, I'm sure of it. And you will hear something that you would otherwise have missed. And you will also discover an intimacy with one another in silence that you would otherwise have missed. Very powerful. Very powerful. When people anticipate coming to stay at our monasteries, the single factor that produces the most anxiety is our practice of silence. Our guests will enter into a largely silent atmosphere where, except perhaps in a spiritual direction conversation with a brother, they will not be talking. People are typically quite anxious about this. I should say people who have never done this before are usually quite anxious about this. But that anxiety subsides, with the rarest of exceptions, as people have the experience of breathing deeply and being in an atmosphere where it is safe enough for them to listen. Many people live their lives afraid to listen. Many people have plugged their ears with music buds or cable talk shows or endless chatting or surfing because they are overwhelmed by life and are coping by suppressing or drowning out the unaddressed, overwhelming experiences of their life by an endless stream of distractions. You cannot imagine the relief and the restoration to someone's soul if they can be in a place where it is safe enough for them to be silent and to listen to what they could not deal with alone. You cannot imagine it unless you've had the experience. Many people live their lives afraid they will be found out, afraid they will be known. And at the same time, there is an innate need to be known. What people are most afraid of is the same thing that people most need, to be known, to be fully known. That may be the single most powerful ministry you can proffer to those whom God brings to you, the sanctuary of your presence, space in your soul, coming out of your own practice of silence. People will know whether they can be vulnerable to you. They will know whether they can reveal their lives to you. They crave to be known. They are afraid to be known. They crave to be known. They are afraid to be known. They crave to be known. And this will happen if they find in your presence a silent, open sanctuary. You need to be able to embody that space in your soul, hear other people's stuff, space which has come out of, I want to say, your own practice of silence. Jean Vanier, the Canadian founder of the L'Arche communities around the world, communities for people with developmental disabilities and those who assist them, Jean Vanier tells about his once visiting a psychiatric hospital that was, as he said, a kind of warehouse of human misery. Hundreds of children with severe disabilities were lying neglected on their cots. There was a deadly silence. Not one of them was crying. Jean Vanier says, when they realize that nobody cares, that nobody will answer them, children no longer cry. It takes too much energy. We cry out only when there is hope that someone may hear us. And don't you know it? In your various ministries, you will have the honor of listening to a good many people whom God brings into your life, some with great pain or great anger. They want to be listened to even more than they want answers. They most want to be listened to. And I would say if a person has poured out their soul to us, if they do not have the experience of our deeply listening to them, they may feel violated, having taken a great risk of trust in our presence. If we don't have space to really listen, we may miss the important cues or clues, and our understanding or counsel for this dear soul may greatly miss the mark. You may know the poem of Stevie Smith, where she tells about the man swimming in the sea. He was waving, waving, waving to the people on the shore. No, he wasn't waving. He was drowning. So we must be attentive. Most of the time, I think we must be still and silent if we are really going to hear what is being revealed. We'll pause for just a few more moments before we conclude here. So stay seated, or I invite you to stand if you choose. I invite you to sit. The greatest obstacle in your being able to be silent and to listen is noise. And it's not the traffic noise. It's not the neighbor's boombox, nor the children on the play lot, nor the person who is talking too loudly on the other side of the room. The obstacle of noise, when there is noise, most often comes from within us. It's the chatter that can go on under our breath. Your chatter about you. You versus you. The chiding, correcting, cajoling, criticizing yourself about what you did or left undone, said or left unsaid. And that kind of inner chatter can be deafening. It will certainly preclude your hearing the truth, and it will preclude your having space in your heart for other people. You'll remember in the Gospel according to John, Jesus' high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, how he prays that we be one, that we all be one. And I think we need to hear that prayer interpersonally and intrapersonally. Interpersonally, that we be one with one another. We belong to one another. We need one another. We're like a body, many different parts, one body. Interpersonally. Jesus is praying that we be at one with one another, interpersonally. But we're going to love our neighbors the way we love ourselves. How you do something is how you do everything. That's how it works. If you're not at one with yourself, if there is If there is two of you or three of you inside your soul, chiding, correcting, cajoling, criticizing yourself from every which angle, you're not one. You're many. And that's a problem for two reasons. Firstly, because it's exhausting. I can speak from some experience. It's exhausting, absolutely exhausting, to be many. And you will somehow plug your ears to get away from the noise that is being generated from within your own soul if you are not one with yourself. And secondly, there's only room in your soul for one of you. There's not room for many of you. And if there are many of you, if there are many of you in your soul, you've hogged the space in your heart that God intends for others whom God will bring to you. For your heart to be open to other people, you have to have space. And to have space for others, there's only space for one of you. You need to be one. You need to be at one with yourself. Jesus comes to break down the dividing wall of hostility between us, but also within us. And if there is a cacophony of noisy voices within you, that has to stop. I'll speak to you very sternly as your older brother. If that's going on, that has to stop. Not an option. Stop. You may not do that. You may not diss yourself, disrespect yourself. You may not. You must claim yourself, broken and incomplete as you are. You must claim yourself. You must not reject yourself. You must not live your life as an apology. You are all you've got. You are not another. If your soul is a battlefield, you may need some help calling a truce within yourself. You may need some help to claim the healing that Jesus promises for all those terrible things you think and say about yourself. You learn them from someone. You learn them from someone and from somewhere. And you may need help for your unbinding from that prison, and for your binding up from those wounds, unbinding and binding up. But if you are self-critical, that must stop. Must. And if you need help with this, get the help. You're worth it. Help is helpful. You're worth it. Help is helpful. St. Teresa of Lisieux said, "Ordinary folk like you and me must be greatly loved by God, since there's so many of us." Always have been. Most likely always will be. God loves you. I know you preach this. You teach this. You're absolutely compelling, convincing. You're charismatic in this. You're amazing. God loves you. I know this is what you share with us so powerfully in the church. You do. You do. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'm just reminding you, as your older brother, that it's true for you, that God loves you. Cooperate with God's love for you. God operates. What's your role? Cooperate with God's love for you. Be your own best friend. You're amazing. I mean, no one will ever know what you know about you. You are amazing. If they only knew. But you know. You know. You know. You know. You know, don't you? You know. All those experiences which may have been your breaking are so clearly your making. Scar tissue, very strong. And that cacophony of voices from within your soul, that can surface, maybe endlessly, which has to stop. Those voices are actually intended to be a choir. You need those voices. They simply need to be orchestrated and harmonized into one score of music. No one will ever know how amazing you are, given from where you have come, given what has happened to you in your life. No one will know it all. No one will know it all but you. You are amazing, and God adores you. No one like you. There's an ancient word in the vocabulary of the church to describe this, and that word is solitude. Solitude from the Latin solus, which means alone. Alone not in the sense of solitary confinement, which is a kind of mean, impoverished, alienated isolation, but alone in the sense that Jesus has come to live within you, to gush forth the living water of life within you. Solitude is a fullness, a contentment, an enjoyment, a deep cherishing of yourself by yourself for the sheer miracle of life that God has entrusted to you. Amazing. Howard Thurman said, there is something in each one of us that waits and listens for the sound of the genuine in ourselves. And it is the only true guide we'll ever have. Amazing what you carry in your soul. These final words. Here's a heads up. I think if you do not cultivate solitude, you will endlessly work out your need to belong, your need to be loved, your need to be appreciated through your relationships with other people, your spouse or partner or best friends or colleagues or whomever. And they will never be able to satisfy your need, which to them will seem infinite. They may even duck a little bit for cover when they're around you. So I'm here, your cheerleader, your older brother cheerleader. You need to claim yourself, cherish yourself, be grateful for yourself, enjoy yourself, love yourself, be at one with yourself. Because this is where Jesus is with you. This is to live Eucharistically, to live your life in a posture of gratitude, a gratitude which mirrors God's thankfulness for you, God's thankfulness for you. Who you are, what you are, why you are, however you've gotten to be the way you are, God knows and God loves. Infinitely. Not the person you think you could be or some days think you should be, but the person you are. Say yes to your life, which is an embracing of solitude. You'll garner the grace of contentment. It will quiet your inner noise. Put a new song in your heart, a lilt to your gait, and space in your heart for other people who come to you looking for Jesus' sanctuary and sustenance. You can do this. I think you need to do this. You're worth it. You're worth it. So I want to say how wonderful you have this time of retreat here at beautiful Shrinemont with your fellow clergy and staff members, sisters and brothers, who probably understand you better than anyone else, what it is that you carry for us in the church, in your role of leadership for us. How wonderful to be able to laugh and play and talk and walk with one another, enjoy one another, of course. But I'd also encourage you to retreat into some silence, whether it's this big or this big, to retreat into some silence, at least some interludes of silence while you're here at Shrinemont. And you may find a kind of clearing of where stillness and silence and solitude can figure into the rhythm of life to which you return. You're worth it. You're worth it. You're worth it.